Hi, everyone. It's great to be here again. Always like coming up to Sudbury and give you all a warm welcome. And if like myself, you're not a regular here, give you a special welcome. Hope to see you again sometime. In the last 2 months, we've heard a lot about floor crossings, haven't we? A Conservative MP and then an NDP MP, they moved across the floor to the Liberal caucus on April the 8th and on March the 11th. I don't remember their names. And that's not surprising because that's often the fate of politicians who do that, who cross the floor. You don't see much more of them. Now, there's a notable exception to that rule. You might remember that in 1904, Winston Churchill crossed the floor. He moved from the Conservative Party to the Labour Party in 1904. I think at the time he was quoted as saying that anyone in their 20s who isn't a liberal is heartless, and anyone who's older than 30 who isn't a conservative is mindless. I think that's what Churchill said. In any case, he crossed the floor, joined the Labour Party. Well, thank you. In 1904, what's really strange about this story is in 1924. He crossed the floor again, and he became a conservative. And he was quoted at that time saying, in typical Churchill language, he said, "Anyone can rat, but it takes a certain ingenuity to re-rat," which is, I guess, what he did. He crossed the floor, went on to be probably the most significant British prime minister of recent history, Winston Churchill. I've been thinking about how people change their political allegiances. And I've been thinking about how we see that happening in Bible times. During the time of King Saul, a lot of people changed their political allegiances. They crossed the floor. And so that's what we're going to talk about. But first, I just want to open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to open your word, and we thank you for your word and for all the lessons that we can learn from it. We just pray that would happen today, that we would learn something from your word, be encouraged in your word, and once again we thank you for the subject of this book, the Lord Jesus, and we give thanks in his name. Amen. So I'm titling my sermon today, Coming to a King. Coming to a King. And I've been thinking about how the people in the time of King Saul and David, a lot of them changed their political allegiances. They moved in allegiance from King Saul to King David. At that time, and maybe you're not familiar with the history, Saul was the first king of Israel. And he started to get a little full of himself as his reign continued. And he started to move away from what God wanted for Israel. Saul, there were a lot of issues, and people watched and they saw Saul, and it was obvious to everyone that David was really God's chosen king for Israel. It's obvious to everyone, but Saul, I guess, or actually it was obvious to Saul too. He just wouldn't accept it. And people at that time had to wonder, well, if David is God's chosen king, then why isn't he on the throne right now? A lot of people must have wondered that. So I've been thinking about this story from the perspective of the people in Israel at the time of King Saul. And they must have asked, you know, what's up with David? He killed the giant. He was the general of one of Saul's most successful platoons. Everyone loved David. He was a really nice guy. He was married to Saul's daughter, for Pete's sakes. And people wondered, what's up with David? Why does Saul hate him so much? And Saul hated him. He was trying to kill him, and Saul would get angry. And, you know, we have family meals sometimes, and maybe, you know, things get a little bit heated. At Saul's table, when things got heated, he would grab a spear and try to kill someone at the killed David, his son-in-law, at the table. It was a strange times. And what we find is political allegiances started to change. People started to look to David, say he's God's chosen king. And people started to come to David. Got to the point where David had to leave Israel. He couldn't be in the same city as Saul. Saul would have him killed and tried to. And David fled. And he hid from Saul in this place. You know, it was a cave at Adullam. It was called the Cave of Adullam. And David was hiding there from Saul. Saul didn't know where he was. And people came to David. They left Saul. They came to David. And just a few men at first. And if you read, I was reading in 1 Chronicles. If you want to turn to 1 Chronicles, it recounts in a very short form what happened at that time. 1 Chronicles chapter 11. David recounts his mighty men, the 50 or 60 men that were just, they were tremendous warriors. They fought with David. They risked their lives for David. Some of them died for the cause. And David recounts these mighty men. And he starts by saying that just a few went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam. You read about it in 1 Chronicles 11 and I think verse 15. Three of the 30 chief men went down to the rock to David at the cave of Adullam when the army of the Philistines was encamped in the valley of Rephaim. They came to Adullam. And then in verse 1 of chapter 12, David has moved from Adullam and he's now in Ziklag, a little town. Interestingly, it's in Gaza today, but back in those days, it was in Philistine territory, and David was in Ziklag. He had to leave Israel altogether because of Saul. And it said that 400 men came to David. They switched political allegiances. They came to David in Ziklag. And that group grew to the point where there were some 600 men with David in Ziklag. And then further down in chapter 12 of 1 Chronicles, you read about another location and men coming to David in chapter 12 and verse 23 this time. And these are the numbers of the divisions of the armed troops who came to David in Hebron. At this point, Saul is finally defeated. The Philistines kill Saul. David comes back to Israel, and this time he comes to Hebron. And if you count all the people here in the chapter, there's over 100,000 people, soldiers, who come to David, switch allegiances, and now they're coming to David. And so you find people come to David in Adullam, in the cave. They come to David in Ziklag, and they come to David in Hebron. And I've been thinking about these men who came to David, especially the ones early on. There was a cost to come to David in Adullam. The men who came to David there, they left everything. You can imagine these mighty men, Jashubim, that's the first of the mighty men, Eleazar and Shammar and Abishai and Benai and I think Asahel, the first six of these mighty men. There's this number of different lists. But when they followed David, they left everything behind. Their land, their possessions were forfeit. I've got to imagine that Saul took it all when they left. They lost everything, but they were willing to do that out of loyalty for David. And then the men who came to Ziklag as well, the trend continues, and 600 men are there at Ziklag, and they walked away from their families, their bank accounts, their RRSPs, their defined benefit pension plans. And like they walked away from everything when they switched allegiances and joined David in Ziklag. Now, the men who came to Hebron to David, it didn't cost them as much. In fact, it didn't cost them anything to come to Hebron. They might have been equally committed to David, but they didn't make the same sacrifices as those other men. There was a cost to following David, to coming to David. There was danger as well when they came to David. In Adullam, they were in a cave and there were soldiers searching for them through the wilderness. And then they're hiding from Saul and his men. Saul was constantly after them. David had to smuggle his parents and his family out of Israel and sent them to Moab to keep them safe. In Ziklag, that was a pretty dangerous place to come to David, if you think about it. This is Philistine territory, the enemy territory. And yet men kept coming to David. The Philistines knew that it's kind of interesting at first reading. Why did David go to Ziklag? That's the Philistines. I mean, that's near where Goliath came from. And yet he went there. And I think the principle here is that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And that's what the Philistines figured. They figured, well, Saul hates David. And so I guess we can ally with David because Saul's our enemy and David's his enemy. So it should be okay. And so Saul and his men were in Ziklag. And it was a dangerous place to go, to come to David, to David. Now, you've likely listened to a lot of sermons before, and you know where I'm going with this. There's another king in exile right now, the Lord Jesus. And the New Testament opens with these words: the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Elsewhere in the Bible, the Lord Jesus is compared and contrasted with King David. The angel spoke to Mary in Luke chapter 1, and the angel said to Mary, Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. There's another king in exile right now. And like David, people have been coming to Jesus for 2,000 years. People have been coming to Jesus, and often at great personal loss. I think about examples from the Bible of people coming to Jesus. I think about Nicodemus. If the Lord Jesus had a list of mighty men, I think Nicodemus would be on the list. We all know the story. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus comes to Jesus to find out who he is and what his teachings are all about. This is early in the Lord Jesus' three-year ministry, and Nicodemus, he put two and two together. He realized that this was God's power. Jesus was healing people. He could speak with power. He knew God's word. But Nicodemus came to Jesus secretly. He was afraid that if he came openly, it was dangerous and it was costly, especially to someone like Nicodemus. He was a leader among the Jews. So we read about Nicodemus actually three times in the Gospel of John. And if you have your Bibles, look at John. We've been looking at John chapter 3 and that familiar passage. When Nicodemus comes to he came to seek the Lord Jesus in John chapter 3. And the chapter opens with these words: There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. And then Jesus answered, truly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And the story continues. Nicodemus is learning about who the Lord Jesus is. He's learning about what it means to be born again. Nicodemus seeks Jesus in John chapter 3. The next time we read about Nicodemus, he's at work. The religious leaders in Jerusalem are called the Sanhedrin, and Nicodemus was part of that group. He was one of the leaders, and he was a highly successful, highly respected Pharisee. But things were getting a little awkward at the office for Nicodemus, because all of his coworkers were convinced that Jesus was bad for business in Jerusalem for these religious leaders. And they were quite outspoken about it. Nicodemus wasn't so sure, though. And so listen to the story as it unfolds in John chapter 7. This is a beautiful chapter, John chapter 7. And in verse 32, we read, "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him," about the Lord Jesus. "And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him." So they just, that's the kind of power that the chief priests, the Sanhedrin had. They sent officers to arrest Jesus. And then you read about some of the stuff that the Lord Jesus was saying as it continues. Actually, if you look back at verse 30, this is what upset the chief priests. So they were seeking to arrest him, yet no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ comes, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Now, the word Christ there is referring to the anointed one, the Messiah. And to a Jew, the Messiah had special meaning because the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible at that time, spoke all sorts of things about the Messiah, the son of David who was coming, and he was going to lead all of Israel and the world. And there were many, many prophecies in the Jewish Bible, in what we call the Old Testament, about the Messiah. And people were starting to realize that this man, Jesus, he just could be the Messiah. But these Pharisees, they were upset about this. So on the last day of the feast, in verse 37 of John chapter 7, now this is, I can't imagine the Lord Jesus doing something that would have bothered these religious leaders more. This is the Feast of Booths, where each year the Jews celebrate leaving Egypt and living in the wilderness in these little booths, these little tents. They still do it today. It's an annual feast of the Jews. And apparently at this time, from what I understand, there's a water ceremony at the Feast of Booths. I think it's on the last day of the feast. And the high priest, the religious leader of the Jews, takes this pitcher of water from, if I'm not mistaken, it's the Pool of Siloam. I'm looking around to get a nod. The Pool of Siloam, I think it is. And he, in a procession, they carry this pitcher, Josephus. He says, yeah, it talks about it, carries this pitcher all the way to the temple in Jerusalem, and he offers it as a drink offering to God. That's the context here. Water ceremony, last day of the Feast of Booths. So verse 37 of John chapter 7 reads, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believe in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified." Can you imagine? I don't know, but I picture this, that the high priest was right there on the road and Jesus is within earshot. And Jesus calls out to the crowd, "Is anyone thirsty?" Because it's hot, it's Jerusalem, and the high priest has got this pitcher of water that nobody's allowed to drink. "Is anyone thirsty? Let him come to me and drink." So that's what the Lord Jesus said. That's the context. Now listen to how the religious leaders respond. In verse 45, "The officers came back to the chief priests and Pharisees and said to them, and they said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?'" Remember back in verse 32, they sent them out to arrest Jesus. But they came back empty-handed. "The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.'" they just couldn't arrest him. Jesus spoke with such power. And so this was their response, the religious leaders. It seems like everyone was impacted by the Lord Jesus, except for these religious leaders. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." They just dismiss all these people who are changing allegiances, who were following the Lord Jesus. And now we come back to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet comes out of Galilee." They just slapped him down, Nicodemus. They didn't have any time for someone who was speaking up for the Lord Jesus. So in John chapter 3, Nicodemus seeks Jesus. In John chapter 7, he speaks for Jesus. And the next time we read about Nicodemus is John chapter 19. The Lord Jesus has just been crucified. And in John chapter 19 and verse 38, this is what we read. "And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, but he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there." In this third instance where we read about Nicodemus, he's not seeking Jesus. He's not just standing or he's not just speaking for Jesus. Now he stands with Jesus, stands with Nicodemus. With Joseph of Arimathea, they took the body of Jesus and buried it. Think about the cost to Nicodemus. He came to Jesus by night in John chapter 3, because if he took a public stand with Jesus at that time, it would have cost him everything. As a Pharisee, he would have lost his job. He would have lost all of his public prestige. Probably he had no other means of support. And when you look at the way that the Pharisees responded to him in John chapter 7, it's like, it must be like Saul snapping at David, these Pharisees. I'm sure if they had a spear and could use it, they would have gone after anyone who switched allegiances and went to, and moved, started coming to Jesus. And in John chapter 7, Nicodemus didn't even speak for Jesus. He was just speaking for law and justice, pointing out to the other leaders that, you know, you really ought to hear from someone before you accuse them and find them guilty. But the other leaders would have none of that. They had already made their minds up about Jesus. It would have been costly for Nicodemus to follow Jesus at that time. And it would have been dangerous. Think about John chapter 19. They had just convinced the Romans to murder Jesus, to have him crucified. And they took Jesus and they crucified him. But here's where the true character of Nicodemus comes through. You might judge him because he came to the Lord Jesus at night, and yet he was trying to understand who the Lord Jesus was at that time. And maybe in chapter 7, he was afraid to let other people know, perhaps, that he was a follower of Jesus. But here in chapter 19... he wasn't afraid. He came to Pilate with Joseph of Arimathea. He took the body of Jesus. And what's odd about this is when Jesus was at the height of his popularity, Nicodemus wasn't willing to follow him openly. But when things appeared to be hopeless, Nicodemus changed. He wasn't willing to stand with a living rabbi, but he was willing to take a stand with a dead Messiah. And why is that? Well, if you think about it, the answer's in the question. He was willing to stand with a dead Messiah. Nicodemus, he was a Pharisee, and he understood the Bible. From what I understand, these Pharisees, they practically memorized chunks of the books of the Bible. They knew the Bible. And Nicodemus knew every one of those messianic prophecies about the coming Messiah. He was waiting for the coming Messiah. But he also knew about those puzzling prophecies the ones that Jews today still don't understand, like Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about the coming Messiah in terms that make no sense, or that made no sense in those days. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3 reads, "He was despised and rejected of men." It doesn't sound like a king who's coming to the earth to reign. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." I don't know what Jews today think about that passage as they think about the Messiah, the suffering Messiah. That's what this passage is talking about. And there are other passages. The whole of Psalm chapter 22 is a plea, is a cry from a man dying on a cross. If you read Psalm 22, another messianic prophecy concerning the suffering Messiah. I love Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Zechariah is one of the minor prophets. And if you're like me, it's like, oh, Zechariah, Zephaniah. So you just flip and yeah, you'll see it. It's actually just before Malachi, toward the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah 12 and verse 10. Like, what could be more clear to this? Listen to this verse. And this verse must have been on the mind of Nicodemus as he watched the Lord Jesus. Zechariah 12 and verse 10, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps for a firstborn." Wow. Look on him whom they have pierced. In fact, when you read the sentence, I'm sure if I put this into Microsoft Word, it would autocorrect some of these words. Listen to what it says. It says, "And I will pour out on the house of David." Who's speaking? God. God the Father. "I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy." And I think that's the Holy Spirit he's talking about, being poured out. Stay with me. "And pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me..." So they're looking on who? On God. They're looking on God. "When they look on me, on him whom they have pierced." I don't know. But how could this mean anything but God was pierced for us? It's talking about God the Son, the Lord Jesus, pierced for us. And Nicodemus was there at the cross, I believe, looking on the one who was pierced. And he had to be thinking about Zechariah chapter 10. And then Nicodemus, he did something unique in John chapter 19. And whether he realized it or not, Nicodemus fulfilled one of these prophecies. I stopped at verse 8 in Isaiah chapter 53. Listen to verse 9 in Isaiah chapter 53. "And they made his grave," the Messiah, "and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." How could it be more specific? The Lord Jesus was crucified as a criminal, and I suspect there was a mass grave, a common grave where they threw the bodies of those who were crucified. And that was his fate if Nicodemus and Joseph hadn't stepped in. And they buried him in the tomb of a wealthy man, of a rich man. "And they made his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death." And Nicodemus Nicodemus was part of that. So Nicodemus, one of the mighty men of the New Testament, I believe, who came to Jesus. And there were so many others who came to the Lord Jesus. I've been reading recently in Luke. I love chapters 7 and 8 of Luke. When you read about all the different people that came to Jesus, you'll know the stories. The woman in Luke chapter 7, it says she came to Jesus with an alabaster box of ointment, and she anointed his feet in worship. She came to Jesus, came to the king, and at great cost. It says elsewhere that that ointment cost like a whole year's wages. And then another woman comes in Luke chapter, that was Luke 7. In Luke 8, another woman comes in Capernaum, and she has an issue of blood. She has been bleeding for 12 years, and no one could help her. And she just touches Jesus' clothing, and that was enough. Her faith made her whole, we read. She came to Jesus at cost. I mean, public humiliation, she would have been shunned as an unclean person. She wasn't allowed to come to Jesus, but she came to Jesus despite the cost, the danger. And then further in Luke chapter 8, Jairus, the leader of the synagogue. Here's another Jewish leader who left everything and followed Jesus. He came to Jesus at great cost. Oh, but what happened? His daughter, who was dead, was given back to him alive. Jairus and his daughter. Luke chapter 8. Think about the disciples. They came to Jesus. Great cost. They followed Jesus for 3 years, and they gave up everything. And it cost them, most of them, their lives. John the Baptist was another of the mighty men of the New Testament who came to Jesus, and it cost him everything. He dedicated his life to the one who was coming after him. And John the Baptist famously said, "He must increase, I must decrease." They all came to Jesus. There are two important differences between coming to Jesus and coming to King David. We started by talking about those who came to King David at Ziklag and Adullam and then at Hebron. The people who came to David in Hebron, they came to declare him king. He was declared king, and he reigned in all of Israel from that time on. Jesus hasn't yet returned to reign. When we come to Jesus, we come to him at a time when he is rejected by the world. It's kind of like we're coming to Ziklag. We're coming to Adullam. That's where Jesus is rejected by the world today. And in many countries of the world today, in many places, it's just as costly for someone to come to Jesus today as it was then to come to David in Ziklag or Adullam. It was costly and it was dangerous. That's the first difference between coming to Jesus and coming to King David. And the second thing I've been thinking about, coming to Jesus, we come to him in salvation, but it's an ongoing journey as well. It's not one and done. You don't get saved and then we're done. Journey's over. Paul was on this journey toward Jesus his whole life. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14, we touched on this morning in the first meeting. Philippians 3 and verse 14, Paul says, "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." It's like he's running a race, and Jesus is the destination. The writer of Hebrews says something similar in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," and he's talking about, well, the people in chapter 11, the Faith Hall of Fame, a bunch of Old Testament people who followed Jesus, who came to Jesus. "Since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated on the right hand of the throne of God. The writer here is saying, we're in a race, coming to Jesus. We're coming to Jesus. We're looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. I've been talking about coming to Jesus and comparing it to how people came to King David in 1 Chronicles. I've been talking about Nicodemus, Jesus' followers. People today can come to Jesus. But there's an important difference between coming to King David and coming to Jesus. People could come to David. It was difficult. I mean, it often cost them everything financially. It was dangerous. But they could leave their homes in Bethlehem or Galilee or Judea. They could come to Ziklag. They could come to David. It was a thing. It was possible. It's not quite the same with Jesus. We can't come to where Jesus is. Jesus is in heaven. Jesus exists outside of time and space. We can't come to where he is, figuratively or literally, because Jesus is God incarnate. The only way we can come to him is if he comes to us. And the cool thing is, that's what he did. So this isn't just a story about coming to a king. This is about a king who came to us. The Lord Jesus came to us. And Jesus says as much in John chapter 6 when he compares himself to the manna that came down from heaven. This is a beautiful chapter. The teaching and the theology in the Gospel of John, just tremendous. The Lord Jesus is teaching people, and he had just fed 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. And the people came to him the next day, and they wanted to see another miracle. They wanted another meal. And the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 6 and verse 33, says, he's... Well, I'll pick it up in verse 33. He says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." He's talking about himself. Jesus expands on this illustration in verse 35. And he talks about how we can come to him and how he came to us. So in verse 35, Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger, and whoever believes in me will not thirst." And then in verse 48, he continues, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I give him will that I give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Lord Jesus says he came from heaven. So the Lord Jesus came to us to make it possible for us to come to him. He came from heaven. He died. He offered himself a perfect sacrifice for sin so that we could come to him in faith. Like the women in Luke chapter 7 and chapter 8 did, like his followers did, like Nicodemus did, we can come to Jesus in faith, and then seek to live a life that brings us closer to him in faith and in character. It's interesting, the number of times the word come is in the Bible, in the New Testament, in the context of the Lord Jesus. It's a theme throughout the New Testament, both in the context of us coming to God and God coming to us. And if you think about it, that's how the Bible ends. In the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22. We read about an invitation in Revelation chapter 22. And verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. Three times. Just come. Just come. Come to the King, the Lord Jesus. And then in verse 20, just to close off the Bible, we read these words. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus came, and he's coming again, coming soon. But the invitation to each one of us is, come. Come to the Lord Jesus. And I hope that each of you will do that, or that you've done that already, that you'll come to the Lord Jesus in faith, and that, like Paul, you will continue to come to the Lord Jesus throughout your life, like a race that you're running, and the Lord Jesus is the goal. Come to him. He's the one that, and he's the one that made it all possible. I hope you all know this, that God is deeply interested in each of your lives, each of our lives, and he wants us to come to him. And he's made it possible because Jesus came to us. So our prayer is that you would come to him. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he came to this earth, that he lived and died, and that he lives, and that the offer to come is still there for each one of us to come to him. And for those of us who have, Lord, we just pray that you would encourage us to continue this race, this life of faith, and that we would continue to move toward the Lord Jesus in faith, in character. And we thank you that you've made this possible. We give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Once again, great to see you all, and I wish you God's blessing this week.